Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and then Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. You might notice as we read through here, there are as many words quoted out of the Old Testament as there are new words of revelation written, spoken by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, continuing into chapter 11 through verse 10. Listen now to the word of God. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing be upon us as we consider your wisdom and your truth this morning. May we be patient in receiving it. May we be committed to accepting your truth, even when it is difficult, when it challenges our assumptions, or when it forces us to consider our own condition. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and your spirit, and may they be effective in our lives to bring about faith and devotion of life. In Jesus' name, amen. So we began this chapter in a way similar to the beginning of chapter 9 by listening to Paul express a great yearning for his own countrymen, the Jews, to see this great salvation, a salvation only available in the Messiah, their Messiah or Christ first, and the rest of the world's also. but which the world and not the Jews seem to be embracing. How completely inverted the expectation. Nevertheless, theologically, it's perfectly understandable. There is nothing about Jewish rejection that's inconsistent with the Bible's, that is to say, the Old Testament's witness. The theme from the beginning of this chapter was you must interpret the scriptures according to the principle of faith in Christ. How are you going to read the Bible? With the foundation stone of faith. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, had misread Moses, thinking that work was vital unto acceptance with God. But no, it was always about faith, not work. In the sermon from the middle section, the theme there was you need to do your part in helping to send abroad the gospel principle of faith in Christ. That becomes incumbent upon God's people. Paul's point, my point last time, was that everyone, whoever, Jew and Gentile, all need the same gospel. They always have, and they do today. In Old Testament times, the gospel tide of the world was in toward Israel. Now in the New Testament age, the gospel tide flowed out of Israel, out from Christ, and into the nations. That's the providence of God at work. It's not the case God had different programs, different gospels for Jews and Gentiles. Neither is it so that this passage teaches Jews living in this age, or dispensation as it's sometimes called, are now being taken into the Gentile church program because Gentiles have a special focus in this age. And there's, again, more than one program of salvation. No, the intent of Paul's explanation that we just looked at in the middle verses of chapter 10 was to abolish the idea of differences between these two groups. The whole concept of salvation, whether Old Testament or New Testament, was always about getting on board God's program. There was a purpose behind the narrowing of the focus in the Old Testament age, namely to bring the Messiah into the world. Now that that condition is met, so we see the direction of the gospel labor has turned. Think of an hourglass. How you got all that sand being funneled down into one point, and then Christ is the central point. And from there comes gospel expansion into history, into the world. So, if that's God's design for history, why don't all men believe? That's his plan. What's happening to his plan? Is he getting derailed? Most explicitly, why aren't the Jews getting on board? If they had so much to do with the Savior's coming, where are they in this realization? Well, the message is objectively wonderful. There's no problem with the gospel message itself. The fault of the system, you might say, is in all the parts and the cogs and the workings of it is not in that great work of God and redemption that has taken place in space and time and outside of us. There to be looked at, found, observed, embraced the crook in the lot of human nature generally, puts a bent to our wills and thereby to our entire constitution away from God and His gospel. The fault is in man. What makes any man receive the gospel then may only be attributed to God Himself. He makes one person to differ from another. The theme this morning is that all to whom you send the gospel of faith in Christ become responsible for God's truth revealed to them. All to whom you send the gospel, because last time we talked about you do your part in sending the gospel. So all that receive it, all who have received it, and that would include the senders, all who receive the gospel or to whom it is sent, the form of reception varies, obviously, but they become responsible for God's truth that has been revealed to them. In this section, first in the final verses of chapter 10, Paul emphasizes the inherent depravity in all men. That explains why even the national covenant people could not, of their own strength, come to faith. He also hints what he only later develops in the 11th chapter, namely that there is a means and a purpose to God's operations, a larger picture that he has in mind, and that includes the means of provocation unto, in this case or that, blessed ends. So the means includes provocation to blessed ends, and thus he steers back toward the narrow topic of Jewish rejection and what that means. So as chapter 11 begins, secondly, Paul denies that the evidence of who is receiving God's grace indicates that God is no longer interested at all in salvation for those of Jewish stock, that he has cast them off. And he takes back up the concept of the remnant, touched upon first in chapter 9. Not one of God's elect ever fail to obtain what God has reserved for them. And there continues to be a remnant of elect from that once chosen individual nation. Hence, if there is a remnant, then there is also, as he says, the rest of them. Verse 7 of chapter 11. They also do not fail to receive what is reserved for them. So we begin the reality of Jewish rejection of Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 10, but not all the whoevers, not all nor even most of the Jews believed or really heard the gospel that came to them. They, the Jews, seemed almost to tune it out from the very beginning. Not just the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but the beginning of the nation, the beginning of their people. Even Isaiah bears witness there. He's quoting now from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? This is where Isaiah is really getting into the meat of the gospel. Isaiah 53, right after 52, he's talking about the gospel. The sprinkling of the nations. Who has believed our report? It was brought to them, certainly Isaiah is a prophet of the Jews. Apparently, no one or hardly any would accept it, not at that time nor later on. He's anticipating this rejection, this inability to hear it, really hear it. There are two kinds of hearing, one with and one without perception. The paying attention that is needed. It makes sense that if faith was present in the heart, then they would have heard it. That they did not hear then demonstrates the absence of faith. Faith is not there. In other words, faith is that which hears. So if it's heard, it's the blessing of faith. If it's not heard, then faith is missing. Hence, we have Isaiah's testimony and the facts of unbelief, both in his day and down to Paul's day. They are proof of the fact that belief flows from, it's a product of hearing, of real, genuine hearkening that can only come through the gospel. It's the word of Christ. Verse 17 is a textual variant, I believe, where the word of Christ sometimes there rather than the word of God, but it's the same thing. The word is who he is, you know. That's what the incarnation, as it's expressed in John's gospel, talks about. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is also that which he himself utters. It's that which is proclaimed by the heralds, the sent preachers. So verse 17 reiterates the principle that the real power to hear isn't in the ear, in the receiver, but in the authority of Christ to command a hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. The authority is in the word to command a hearing. Men don't have perfectly good spiritual ears and just lack something good to listen to. They have dull of hearing ears so that the spiritual truth bounces off of it. And so the choice is there before you, as it's before me, as it's before everyone who encounters the teaching. Either the difference in what happens in one man's ear versus the other man's ear is finally the result of God's will or the man's will. What's it going to be? Will God's will dominate? And will he have his way? Or will man's will rule and dominate? All men start the same way, tuning God out. And then something happens with those that are made to hear the voice. The utterance. The voice or the utterance acts in a way that reminds us of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. His word of command is life itself and compels the dead to wake. Hearing unto life. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Or it is not the case that they never heard, right? That's another way to express the language there. It's not the case that they never heard, right? Paul is, by implication, inviting someone to raise a challenge. Try to rebut this that I've said. Well, of course they've heard. Of course they've heard. On the contrary, he quotes Psalm 19 and verse 4. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, originally, those words regard the scope of the testimony of general revelation. Teaches that all men everywhere have had the benefit of understanding essential truth about God's existence, the fundamental relationship between man and God, and of impending judgment. And all that is what we learned and was reflected in the first couple chapters, where it talked about men being without excuse. And why aren't they without excuse? It's because they have still relics of the innate knowledge of God that they have as creatures. They don't like it. They want to suppress it and all that. But here, Paul is pointing to this text out of Psalm 19 that says this is a reality. But what Paul is saying, what he's developing from what is said in Psalm 19, is that God did not set forth his general revelation on a scale that he never intended to match with the scope of his special revelation. God didn't give this universal presentation of general revelation, but only planned to reveal things very narrowly, very, very focused. No, but that the scope of general revelation, the universal scope, would be matched by the scope and the extent of his special revelation. As Psalm 113 in verse 3 says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, that's the extent, that's from the east to the west, as far as it could go. It's not talking about the morning to night or something. It's talking about from the rising of the sun, as far from the east that you can go see, to the going down of it, as far to the west as you could possibly go. The Lord's name is to be praised. That's the psalmist's heart expression, his desire to see and to hear God praised to the utmost extent under heaven, even among the unconverted, that they should be converted, these heathen. But until Christ's coming and the Spirit's outpouring, it was just a hope. It was just a prayer. Paul proclaims that in the coming of Christ, the hope has found fulfillment. The gospel has, even at the early first century hour of Paul's own ministry, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Colossians 1, verse 23. It's already been proclaimed by the resurrection of Christ, by the fact that the apostles have been sent forth, and the church is beginning to ripple outward. So Paul declares that the divine testimony, now at this point was 1,000 years old, now it's 3,000 years old, regarding the universal, inescapable reach of general revelation, is in Christ an equally accomplished fact with regard to special revelation. In particular, the gospel. Have all heard? Well, God has prophetically said, yes, all have heard. Don't challenge him. Don't debate him. Today, from one end of the known world to the other, and in principle, every creature in all times have now heard. The church's mission then gives temporal expression to what God has declared is real and is true. Have they not heard? Yes, indeed they have. So verse 19 Right, but what about Israel? They seem to be a special case. An exclusion of this, well, the sound has gone out to all the earth, okay, but except for Israel, I guess. You just said that they didn't hear, and now you say everyone has heard. Has Israel's deafness to the message just born of ignorance? Did they just have a problem getting it? Are they just extra dense? Are they dull-witted? No, Paul says. Again, they certainly did know. Ignorance, though it's a factor, is culpable because it's the product of the will, the refusal to see. There aren't any, there's none so blind as those that will not see, goes the saying. See, their situation is an issue of sin, of listening but not hearing, of casting knowledge away from them, deliberately turning away from divine truth. And this is obviously the case because Moses prophesies, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, that it shall be evident, that it will be clear to Israel that someone else is getting a blessing that they supposed was to be given to them. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. You can't be provoked to jealousy and anger of this redirection of privilege if you're ignorant of it, if you don't have a sense that it belongs to you. So they can't be ignorant in that sense, because their awareness provokes them to jealousy. And Moses said, this is how you're going to be made to feel. And indeed, it was they were being made to feel it in the days of Paul, in the days of this Gentile mission. And so verse 20, see how he's going from verse to verse, from point to point, from argument to argument. He raises something, he takes them to the scripture. He raises another question, he takes them to the scripture. Paul again appeals to Isaiah, this time chapter 65, verse 1 in verse 20 and verse 2 in verse 21. But first he says God, he reinforces his argument by saying God makes the truly ignorant to find him. God overcomes ignorance. These blind, these hapless, groping Gentiles, so long living without a glimmer of light, but now in fulfillment of Isaianic hope, these alien nations are coming into fellowship with God by droves, while at the same time the Jews are hardly budging, refusing to move at all. And verse 21 continues Isaiah's statement, verse 2 of chapter 65, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I was found by those not seeking me, but to Israel I am reaching out, and they are knocking my hand away. These verses are emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because clearly, God is creating faith in hearing by these who weren't even looking for the God. They're being alerted and brought near to God through faith. But those whom he's stretching out his hands, who he has a formal relationship with, he is not doing anything further to break through their resistance, to knock it away. As they knock his hand away, he's not saying, oh no, as it were, redoubling his efforts. They cannot plead ignorance, these Jews. The evidence keeps showing that collectively they have more light, more outward tokens of God's revelation. But what the light shows, what revelation shows them and shows us, is how disobedient and obstinate they are. It's not an ethnic slight that's being made here. Because the same tendency is revealed every day in every city and town in so-called Christian lands today, where the same disobedience and obstinacy is observable in every sort of person. All sinners are this bad, whatever stripe, whatever condition or origin, and all of us, all you and me, we are constantly sinning against the light and the truth that has already been revealed unto us. And many Gentiles today are found in a position similar to the Jews of old, having much exposure to the truth, even the truth of gospel quality. And that exposure to the truth is not alone a sufficient cause for faith coming to life in them. Exposure to the truth alone is not enough to have faith come to life in you. The Israelites had heard. They had this exposure. They had enough to make them even more culpable than ignorant Gentiles. And yet they hadn't heard. And we are in the same position when we, instead of being softened by the grace of God in our lives with all of this truth that comes into contact with us, if not for the grace of God working in tandem with the truth, that very same substance of the truth will work a hardness in our heart, make us even more obdurate and resistant to the grace of God and the gospel of truth having an effect in our lives. Do you see how important, how vital it is that you have not only the truth of God, but the Spirit and the grace of God to let that truth do its work of transformation, of softening, and turning you into a different kind of person? Those quotes bring us to the end of chapter 10, but getting into the early verses of chapter 11, we see that in the first place, it's not the case that God has rejected his people. We have to reject the idea that the Jews are rejected. Can it be that God rejected them? Paul asks rhetorically. God forbid. Certainly not. Just look at me, writes Paul. I'm one of them. Here's my pedigree, and he runs it down. I'm an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. I got a lot of privilege. I have a lot of this relation to the old covenant people of God. And I can tell you that God is still saving those of Israelite stock. Just look at me. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. This is the promise of the word, that God in no way is ever going to write off this group of all groups. He's not writing off any particular portion of God's people, so it would appear, because he's calling from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, right? So least of all will he cast off forever this people in toto, In verse 2, Paul lays down his categorical denial. God has not rejected his foreknown, his foreloved people. Never even in the darkest days had he ever done this in the past. So says the scripture. You remember Elijah? He points them to the prophet Elijah, the great prophet of the northern tribes of Israel. It would appear that we have here the capturing of some of the way that Paul would speak and engage with people. He writes here, or it's written down by his scribe, as he would animatedly instruct people out of the word. Paul says, remember how Elijah pleads with God against Israel, the covenant nation? Why? Why did he do that? He had lost faith in the people. Man lost faith in other men. But in fact, what he was doing was he was losing faith in the God of promise. Verse 3 quotes the prophet, 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Basically, he says, woe is me, I'm the only one. When I die, there'll be none left. Be all gone. There won't be anybody that trusts the Lord. Verse 4, that quotes God replying, I have 7,000 souls. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men, not bowed the knee to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. To finish the quote. I myself have kept them for his name's sake, for the sake of his promise. And there is some number in every generation who have been promised the faith necessary to believe those promises. God knows who they are. He knows them by name, and he will find them, and he will minister life to them. He will take them from the Jewish nation. He will take them from every nation. But he will certainly take them also from the Jewish nation. So then, in Paul's hour, and on down to our hour as well, there comes to be still now to be found a remnant of gracious election from this same people. The chief difference, as I say, from Elijah's day and Paul's, isn't that there's a remnant. There's been a remnant in every generation. It's that there is also an election now of various proportions out of all the other nations as well. Now, that's something that was oh so rare, and definitely not in every nation or in every generation. It was not unprecedented, though, that those would come out of the Philistines or the Syrians or someone as far away as the Greeks or the Chinese or wherever. God would draw particular people that he had elected out of them too. But oh, so rare, oh, so limited. Israel, in the general or collective regard, has always been loved on account of the remnant within. So nothing changes. But as he says, verse 6, but if grace is the principle, then by exclusion we say works, once so prized, have no place, or else grace evaporates. It loses its gracious character. It's an empty word. Grace is no longer grace. If it's the opposite, if it's of works, well, this is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Work's got to be what work's got to be. Or grace has to be what grace has got to be. It's been said, those who trust in good works do not have them, and those who have them do not trust in them. Might be inspired by Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, how they respond on the one hand to the Lord's commendation and say, What works? What did we ever do for you? And his condemnation on the other hand, right? Lord, when did we fail? When did we not do what you wanted us to do? Those who trust in good works don't have them. Those who have them don't trust in them. Verse 7 concludes, or gives the conclusion, Israel at large was seeking God, but they weren't finding him. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. On the other hand, the elect within Israel at large, and only the elect, have found him. Most certainly and infallibly, and the rest were blinded. Or like Pharaoh, were hardened. But this is not a new doctrine. Paul didn't come up with it. The New Testament men didn't raise this to justify their presumed mission in this new state of affairs that appears to be on hand. What's hard is when those that think that they are rightly related to God, in this case, the Jews or Christians even today, are made to think again and reevaluate. And that's hard to do. But it's not new. Even the situation in the first century there was prophesied, as we see in verses 8 through 10, predicted by Isaiah, chapter 29 and verse 10. Moses, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. And David, Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. God has given them a spirit of stupor. He's given them eyes that are not able to see, ears that are not able to hear to this very day. You see, David says in this imprecatory psalm, their table becomes a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a payback or recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened. This is the will of God. Shut their eyes that they may not see. Bow down their back always. So how can this be overturned? How can this be changed? How can this be improved? Well, we must pray. Right? The responsibility comes back then upon the church, upon those who send the agents forth or call a man to their own pulpit, wherever it is. The church must pray for a responsible reception, that those that hear will acknowledge and believe. We know that God's will be done, but we want to see the remnant come to life, the remnant from our own people, from our own associations, from within the community of faith. As we see our children coming up, we need to be praying for our children as much as we pray for one another. We not be false in our faith and profession. We need to pray for responsible reception from among the Americans and from among the Jews, from among those to whom our missionaries have been sent and other missionaries have been sent, whether to the Chinese or the Koreans or the Ugandans or the Botswanans or the Nepalese or the Australians. For the Lord will have both his elect who will be commended and the reprobate who are then condemned. Revelation is a double-edged sword. Or you either build upon the rock or it falls upon you and you're crushed. That's something Jesus used. To belong to the people of God by birth was a privilege much greater than to be born a Roman citizen, as Paul was. But Paul exemplified in his life both the tremendous guilt of a heart burdened under the weight of blessing, hardened by that which he had experienced as one of God's chosen people outwardly. But he also experienced the great grace of a heart set free when the hardness was removed and broken through. The blessings were even more precious when once they could be correctly perceived. It was not the tangible blessings that led him to believe, but the spiritual blessings that he had been insensible to for so long. Something changed inside of him. He didn't have the power or the control over that change. He was able to see only after the light on the road to Damascus had blinded him completely. And the scales were then removed. So as Paul recited these verses, he saw himself once described. Do you see yourself that once you were like this until God broke through to you? You should really at least try to imagine it, because that is the picture of the unregenerate heart. Let God teach us to guard against even small indications of an evil heart of unbelief and give us a positive response to God's revelation of truth to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Paul here is preaching a powerful message to people who are having a hard time, perhaps, grasping or understanding how it is that God can be trusted when that old covenant people were not coming in mass to faith in Christ. Is Paul laboring to show how this has been the case down through the ages? That love was shown to the whole on behalf of those who really believed within it. And of course, the church today, the church broadly conceived, experiences something similar as well. If it has any blessing shown to it, it's on account of the faith of those that really believe within it. We pray, Lord, that you would both encourage us in our prayers for today's Jewish people and the people from all the nations, that they would come to faith in Christ, that your people would be called out from this nation and that nation and all the nations. But let us not overlook the Jewish nation, or those who identify ethnically with that people. That as we see you calling from all the nations, we recognize and praise you that you are not excluding any, and you are certainly not excluding these Jews, despite how long they have resisted. Are there many? Are there a few? We don't know the secret number. We just know that in every year, even the COVID year, even this difficult year, in every generation, you are calling people out from that people. And there's reason to believe, there's reason to hope that you will call even more. You'll call a great number until their number and the number of all the elect amounts to a number that no one can count. We thank you, Lord, for such a rich promise of mercy. Don't let anyone here today fail to hear with hearing ears, to see with seeing eyes, to believe with a heart of faith, because you break through to them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.